Well, we're turning back to Psalm 32, Psalm 32, and the opening verse tells us, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Tomorrow evening will be the 499th year anniversary from the date when Martin Luther took that set of statements, which are now famously called the 95 Theses, and nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg. At that time, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He had before assigned himself to that very life because, well, the reasons that historians give was that he was caught in a thunderstorm. And in the midst of a spirit of superstitious fear, he made a vow that if God would preserve his life, he would serve him in the monastery. And so that vow led him out of a spirit of fear to the door of an Augustinian monastery where he became a monk. And it was the fear of death that made him pray to the saints and to Mary at another occasion when he had been injured by some kind of a farm implement and he thought he was going to bleed to death. And it is that spirit of fear that really sums up the religion of Martin Luther at that time. I want to give you a little quote here from an historian. It's just about 6 or 7 lines. And it tells us that Luther wanted peace with God. He yearned and craved for it. He had realized that the world could not grant his heart's desire, and he hoped to find it in the cloister. He certainly did his utmost to obtain it. He obeyed the monastic rules scrupulously, performed the most menial services, and went about begging on behalf of the monastery. He was perhaps the most sincere, conscientious monk who ever tried in genuine earnestness to merit salvation by human effort. He even became proud of his humility. A proud saint, he declared later, described his condition at this time. Now, while he was in that struggle and yearning for peace with God, he cried out to what we would call his superior or leader, and he said, "My sins, my sins, my sins." That superior was a man called Staupitz. And he seemed to have something of the light of the gospel about him because he pointed Martin Luther to the crucified Lord Jesus. Now, at that time in Luther's mind, he only thought of Christ as a judge, one who was out to clamp down on any that should ever sin. But on that occasion, he was pointed to consider the sympathetic, saving, suffering Savior. I thought this very fitting because we come to remember the Lord's table here today, and we as Christians are commanded to dwell upon the sufferings and the sympathy of the Lord Jesus in his very death. Through that, the light of the gospel shone into Luther's heart. He eventually came to the book of Romans and learned what it is to enjoy righteousness or to be right with God by faith, not by works. And in Romans 4:5, and I want you to look up this text because it's so vital. I want you to take your Bible and look at this gospel statement that became as a ray of hope shining into the heart of this struggling man who so desperately wanted peace with God. And he read these words, Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That gospel statement, that gospel truth, caught the heart of Martin Luther. He learned that salvation is not by works. It's not by personal suffering. It's not by his own performance. But that the just shall live by faith. And so you can begin to see that there had to be a reformation within the heart of Martin Luther before there could be a reformation in Germany, which he would spearhead later. There had to be that gospel light shining into his own soul, bringing peace, bringing an understanding. God doesn't want me to go through a life of earthly suffering that I might one day gain heaven. But God sent his Son to suffer for me, that by me looking away from self, looking unto Jesus only, I am saved by faith alone. And that became the liberating doctrine, not only which saved Martin Luther himself, but which he became the preacher par excellence in Germany. So I want to preach to you today a little more of this liberating doctrine that we are not justified by our works, but that we are justified by our faith. And I want to do so today from the Psalm 32, which we read together already this morning. Psalm 32 is really filled with this doctrine of justification by faith. Now, you might say it's the Old Testament, but you must remember, justification is not just Pauline. It's not just the doctrine of Paul. It's not just the doctrine of the Lord Jesus. It's the doctrine of the whole Bible. It really is the one way that a sinner can be right with God from Genesis to Revelation. And it is revealed, of course, in the life of Abraham. He is the outstanding example of a man justified by faith, but also David. And in this Psalm 32, you have the thoughts, the meditations of David, as he comes from the guilt, the complaint, the terror of his own sin, into the blessedness of being justified by faith. And in this, we're going to look at the standard of justification, the need for it, the provision of justification, the personal application of it, and then the great blessings of justification. So let this psalm lead us into this doctrine of justification today. Now the standard, you'll notice in verse 1, the standard is set out, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What is the standard? Total forgiveness. Whose sin is forgiven. Whose sin, not sins, but sin in the aggregate, sin in its totality, is covered. And such is the demand of God's holiness, because all sin has to go. All sin has to be pardoned, or we're not pardoned at all. If sin is not pardoned, then it must be punished. That's the only alternative. And so the standard of righteousness, the standard of justification, has to be total, absolute forgiveness. Now this is based on the very character of God, because he is infinitely holy, and he is just, he's upright. He cannot flex the law. He cannot bend the rules. You are either right with God or you are under his condemnation. God cannot be an unjust judge. He cannot merely pass over sin here or there arbitrarily. The law cannot be bent even at God's will. And even one sin is a great offense to a holy God, because he cannot look upon it. Now we are told that even the angels cannot look upon sin. It horrifies them. It terrifies them. And if angels cannot look upon sin, saints in heaven cannot look upon sin, it only follows that a holy God cannot abide, he cannot tolerate, he cannot look upon sin. Because sin is an offense to the very character of God. Now I want to talk a little about this offending God, because that seems a strange concept to a lot of people. People can seem to grasp the legality. You break the law, well, that's a legal offense. That's a breach of truth or a breach of the command of God. But what is this about offending the heart of God? How does sin do this? Well, you remember the Lord Jesus said that if ye love me, keep my commandments. So this is not just a matter of the law, it is a matter of love. Do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Sin is a statement of rejecting, rebelling, turning away from the character of God and His love to us. Now, one way of understanding this is that in the Bible, sin is called spiritual adultery, where people turn to idols, or turn to worship other things, or they neglect God's law and turn to their own ways. It is called spiritual adultery. Now, adultery is not just the breaking of a law or an agreement. Adultery is disloyalty and betrayal of love. Can you imagine a husband coming home and finding his wife in the arms of another man? Can you understand that not only does he announce, you have broken your vows, but you break my heart? And to watch and to look on at the affection that his wife gives to another is a tremendous cause of anger, upset in his own heart and soul, to the very point where it is a horrible, horrible offense. And when God looks upon our sin, it's not just we break a rule. It is that we reject His goodness, His love, His favor. And that goodness of God then is turned to wrath, anger, because He is offended at the sin that we committed. Therefore, sin needs to be covered over. This now becomes the standard. If we're ever going to be right with God, if we're ever going to have God's righteousness, pronouncement that we're right with Him, this sin that we all have committed, this offense that we have caused, must now be put away out of God's sight so that He doesn't even see it. And here in Psalm 32, we have this emphasis made. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the Hebrew word for atonement, by the way. Covering over. When the blood was applied to the mercy seat upon the ark, it was sprinkled upon that mercy seat. That was called atonement because the blood covered. Now remember, in sprinkling the blood doesn't mean just little drops. It means a copious pouring out of the blood that would have flowed right over that table of the mercy seat, the ark, and right down its side. It covered the table. It covered the law, it covered everything out of sight of those cherubim that were looking down upon that mercy seat. And so the blood was the covering. It was the atonement that brought peace for whom the blood interceded and spoke. And so tonight, the standard of God's righteousness or justification is that every sin has to be covered. And that's the only basis on which God can pronounce or declare a man righteous or just, if his sin is completely covered. And so we say, as the hymn, every sin has to go 'neath the cleansing flow. That brings us now to the need of justification. And as you go down this psalm, you will see that it begins with blessed, blessed. And it is a great thing to know that your sins are forgiven. And it's a great thing because verse 3 says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. And there's the torment of soul of the person who feels guilt and feels the shame, who feels the weight of sin. And as you read down, he says, verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. That's the expression of a tormented soul. And it's just like Martin Luther in the monastery, where in that cell he fasted himself almost to death, where he went through nights upon nights without sleep, where he rejected food and denied his body the essentials of life in an attempt to get rid of this torment, this weight of sin. You remember how he talked to his superior, my sin, my sin, my sin. He felt the torture and the torment of that. The torment of a guilty conscience is a horrible and a desperate thing. I think it will make up much of hell. Hell will be torment of conscience. There will be no relief, no release from the guilt of sin and the plague that it works within the heart. The only relief is what David found here in verse 5, is to confess your sin. He says, I acknowledged my sin. That's like a criminal giving himself up at the police station. That's like him going in and he says, I can't live with myself anymore. I can't hide this anymore. I'm going to just acknowledge. I'm just going to go in and put it all on the table and tell to the authorities, I'm the man. I'm the criminal. Book me for the crime. And there is within the release of the sense of torment and guilt and the hiding of shame. And not only did David acknowledge it, but we're told here in verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And praise God, look at the answer. And thou forgivest mine iniquity. There is the pardoning mercy of God at work in David's life. That was the great need that he had. Now, Psalm 32, we're not told when it was written, for what occasion, but we know of some glaring great sins in David's life. And in this occasion, he couldn't live with it. There was such a deep-seated need in his heart. And that is the case of many. That is the case of multitudes today. Might be even true of you today. You are carrying a tremendous burden. And within you, you are crying, my sin, my sin, my sin. What shall I do? The answer is confess it. Here is the need for justification. You need to be pardoned. You need to hear those words, the Lord forgave my sin. Now, what is the provision for this? Looking back now at verse 32, it would have been impossible for David to write, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, if there was no provision of forgiveness. And this is the wonder of the gospel, and this is the marvel of justification, that God has made a way, a provision, for a guilty person to be saved. Now, the Bible teaches, of course, that it's not humanly possible for a man to justify himself. Can a man be just with God? Can you make yourself right with God? The answer is an absolute no. And Martin Luther had to find that out the hard way, and multitudes try to find peace with God through tormenting the body and denying themselves of this or that. And Paul said, if I give my body to be burned, it profits nothing. Absolutely nothing. Micah says, if I had oceans of oil, profits nothing. Peter said that redemption is purchased not by silver or gold. And so it is impossible for man to buy his way out of the debt and the guilt of sin. Isaiah said that my righteousnesses, that is my very best works, are but filthy rags. It's like binding up a wound with filthy rags filled with bacteria, washing the wound in bacteria water and rags that will only increase the infection and the disease. And so we see that the answer for sin, it has to be God's provision. If God doesn't provide, there's no way out. And this, of course, is the great good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's better for me to show you than tell you. So I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and to verse 20 and to just read here this good news that there is God's provision. God has provided a way that exhausted man by seeking to be saved by works, exhausted man can be saved by faith. Romans 3 verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So there's the impossibility. There needs now to be another way, another provision. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's the great need. The need is all have sinned, Jew, Gentile, all men in this world are fallen, guilty, sinners. And then verse 24 is now God's provision. Being justified. That means declared righteous freely. That means without a cause. By his grace for free, gratuitously, through, and here's the provision now, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so it leads us to his perfect living, atoning death on the cross as our Redeemer, whom God hath set forth. God hath done this. This is God's plan to be a propitiation. That means a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath through faith in his blood. What is the provision God makes for us? The blood of Jesus. And it is the blood of Jesus that covers over, that makes atonement, that brings peace between your soul and the God of heaven. And so here's the answer. Here's the secret that Luther had to find out. And you are hearing today through the gospel that God has made the full provision. And in that is God's great mercy. God did not leave us to perish. God did not leave us without a Savior, without hope. He sent his Son, and his blood poured out at Calvary as a sacrifice turns away God's wrath. When he looks upon his redeemed child, he sees no sin. Can you understand justification? This is the power of it. God sees me through the blood of his Son. And when I am under the blood, he sees no sin. The result then? Well, Romans 5:1, there is therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's the conclusion of the matter. This is the gospel of grace. This is the gospel of Christ's sacrifice, suffering in my place. And you and I need to realize this is God's one-time provision. It will never be repeated. There will never be another Savior, another sacrifice, another's blood of atonement, or a new plan. This is God's one-time provision. Avail yourself of it. Plead it. Run to it. Hide. Take refuge in the saving grace and power of the Lord Jesus. And so as we think of communion today and taking this bread and cup, it's good for us just to sit a while under the cross. Just to meditate a while upon our suffering Savior. Because here is God's provision for us. And just as we take this cup and bread, it's a feast of God's love to our souls. And we take that and enjoy that. We must look to the one who is God's bread and is God's sacrifice for us. Think of the torment that our Lord Jesus went through. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there is the antidote for the torment of our souls. And because our Lord Jesus was tortured, tormented, suffered infinitely, of eternal value, his sacrifice was of eternal value, there is no more torment for us. This is the liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage of a religion of works. We are justified by faith. Hear our Lord Jesus cry, "It is finished." Just one word in the Greek, teleo. It's done. It's done. It's over. Finished. It really comes down to this question. Do you believe that? This is the way peace will flood into your heart, by saying, I accept that it's done. It's finished. No more payment, no more suffering for salvation. I have now peace with God. It's done. I accept the sacrifice is all sufficient. It's finished. And my sins are blotted out. They're covered over. And that's what brings us into the blessedness of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now I have a fourth point, and it's the personal receiving of justification. And I want to stick to the Psalm. I want to just look at how David came into the personal acceptance and enjoyment of this peace with God, receiving justification. Look at verse 5. He says here, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And there he came into the enjoyment of sins forgiven. Now, how can you get to that? How can you get to the place where David made that statement, "The Lord forgave my sin"? Well, notice in verse 6, that it comes by prayer. "For this shall everyone that is a godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." Praise God, today God can be found. We're living in the day of grace. We're living in the day of opportunity. God can be found today. And your prayer of faith, your asking in faith, brings this miracle, this justification, into your heart, into your own life. So you've got to ask, you've got to seek, you've got to knock. Faith steps out to ask God for this. Have you done that? You're not a Christian until you take that step of faith, until you personally ask. You are still in your sins, carrying the burden, until you come and ask for that justifying power to be applied to your own heart. So faith will seek. It's not silent. It's not asleep. It's not ignoring the reality. Faith acts on the invitation to receive pardon from God. Have you done that? That's the vital question. And then, of course, faith knocks. And it knocks. It does not take no for an answer. It insists, I must have this blessing. I cannot be at peace in this world in my sin until I have this very blessing of God. And so it is made applicable, applied, personal to you by your prayer. Your prayer. Your asking. It has to come out of your lips. Paul said that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You've got to personally call on the Lord Jesus, and He will work this mighty, mighty blessing of justification within your own heart. Now, lastly, we come to the great blessings of justification. You will notice how the psalm began with that. Blessed is, that's verse 1, then verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. But I want us to go down to verse 11. Here's the blessing. Note in verse 11 that justification makes us righteous in God's sight. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. God calls men righteous. How can that be? We're all sons of Adam. We've all sinned. We've all offended God. How can it be possible that we could have this title of being declared righteous? Well, that's the blessing of justification. Our shorter catechism answers the question, what is justification? It is an act of God's free grace whereby He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So God declares men righteous. That's what it means to be a saint. When Paul wrote, or various authors wrote to churches, their letters, they started off with saints that are at Rome, or saints that are at Galatia, whatever way they worded it, but they referred to the recipients of the letter as saints. How could they be saints, which means holy? Because they are in Christ Jesus. In Christ. Under His blood. Having received the pardon and the provision that comes to them. Now, you'll notice also in verse 11, you have the word righteous addressed to these saints. And then he says, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And so it's doubled. The statement, the title, the declaration of justification is doubled. They are referred to as righteous and upright in heart. And here is the great blessing that the gospel brings to you and me. We can be considered before God as upright in heart. That's the wonder. That's amazing. And it is the declaration of God. Because we have gone to the cross, we have found this wonderful peace with God. One more blessing. Verse 10. The difference that God makes now between the wicked and the godly. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Colon. That's like a stop. And now a differentiation. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. See how God treats people differently? He looks upon people who are wicked. They've never come to the cross. They have never been justified. They have never been declared righteous by faith. They have never called on the Lord for the gift of salvation. That's the wicked. God sees them and calls them the wicked. But they that trust in the Lord, He refers to them as the righteous, as the upright. And God looks upon this world and He sees that distinction between the saved and the lost, the righteous and the unrighteous. And God looks upon us and He sees that now, even in this meeting. He sees those who are under the blood and He says, you're righteous, you're upright. He sees those who have never, they've rejected the blood. They are the wicked in the eyes of God. When we come to our deathbed, when we close these eyes in death, there will be that distinction also. The Bible says that blessed is the death of the righteous. Blessed is the death of the righteous. There's no iniquity. There's no uncleanness. There's no rejection. God sees them as acceptable and right in His sight. And then on the judgment day, when God separates the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the wicked, and He will say, "Those to His left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you." They have never been to the cross. They have never put faith in Christ. They have never been justified. Depart from me. But those on His right, He calls blessed. Enter thou the blessed of the Father into His presence. Why? What makes the difference? Justified. Just as if I had never sinned. And that's the blessedness of the righteous, of the one who has been declared righteous in God's sight. And that will be true for the Christian for all eternity. And in heaven, no one will Google up Ian Gallagher and look for his sins. That's what we do nowadays, isn't it? You want to know about somebody? Google their name. Well, on earth, there may be things with all of us that are questionable. But in heaven, Google will come up empty. No matches to this request. No sin found in God's people. Hallelujah! What a Savior, what salvation we have. What a great thing to have this justification by faith alone. And that's what started the Reformation in Martin Luther's heart. And that's what spread it to Germany that night when he posted his 95 Theses and he protested against the seals of indulgences that men could buy their way out of purgatory or someone else out of purgatory by putting coin into the seller's box. And of course, we're called to stand fast in this liberty by which we are saved and justified. Praise God, we have a great gospel to stand upon and a great Savior to rejoice in.